Well, I would invite you to take your Bibles and to open them to 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we continue in 1 Timothy. You know, I think to unbelievers, Christianity can seem like, well, maybe what it seems like to some new believers, that it's just a series of external rules. Do this, don't do that. Even as Pastor Mike was reading Keith Ablow this morning. Dr. Keith Ablow, a psychologist, one of the fabulous Fox News A-team people. It was quite clear that Dr. Ablow viewed marriage as a hindrance to happiness. And I'm sure he would say the same about much of Christianity, that it's just a restraint, an artificial device used to keep us from being happy. It restrains our natural tendencies. My challenge to you tonight is to think about how quickly Christians can just kind of put their faith on a shelf. They just go home from church, put their faith up there right next to their Bible, and they dust it off again next Sunday. So often, Christians play right into the hands of unbelievers. They believe we are hypocrites, hiding our behavior behind the shield of religion, and far too often, Christians oblige them. We show that we are hypocrites. Well, how so? Now listen to this. I worked on this. By creating a false bifurcation, an artificial division between the holy and profane. In other words, you know, false bifurcation, what's that? We try to divide our holy life, in other words, our church life, and even maybe our family life from our work life. We like to, in our minds, create some kind of divide so that there's no overlap. Is that true? Is that correct? Is what you do at work so different than what you do in your home or at church? And you say, well, certainly I come here to worship on Sunday morning. When I'm at home, I have godly thoughts and I have a godly wife and I have a godly husband and I have godly children and we're all godly together. Then I have to go into work, into this vile pit of sin where I'm surrounded by unbelievers. Of course it's different. Everyone at church is holy and sanctified. My home runs like a well-oiled machine. Bible study in the morning, prayer around breakfast. Then at dinner time, more study of the word. And before the kids all go to bed, I make them recite, you know, Revelation 22, and then we close in prayer, and thus ends another day. But somehow we just want to separate work and just pretend like it's so different. Well, is it? Is it? And I'm going to challenge you on that, and not in some kind of puritanical sort of way where I'm going to give you, you know, 15 weeks on how we need to work heartily, but I want to challenge the way that we think about work. Now, just to review where we are in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is a letter written by Paul, the Apostle Paul, with the authority of Jesus Christ, to Timothy, his beloved son of the faith, this young disciple, this young man that he'd worked with for years and years, whom he trusted and loved, and whom he sent to the church at Ephesus to set things right. And he gave him this book, this letter, so that he would know how to run the church, and so that the church itself would handle some sensitive issues in a way that would glorify God. In fact, in chapter 5, Paul began a series of instructions designed to help the church avoid bringing shame upon her Lord, or to just help the Christians not bring shame upon the church by the way they behaved. First, Paul addressed the proper way of dealing with seasoned saints, with those who are a little bit older, like me. Second, the apostle told Timothy that the church would need to, or how they would need to care for widows and what an actual widow was. He actually defined what a widow was. And then third, Paul wrote about how pastors should be cared for. How they should really earn their living from the teaching of the gospel. And then how elders and sin should be confronted. and even removed if they don't repent. And in the light of the seriousness of the calling to be an elder, he urged Timothy to be cautious about putting men into that office. Why? Because all these things, if they're not done rightly, they bring shame on the church. Just to give you a quick example, you wouldn't expect a business to go look for the youngest person, the newest hire, you know, a guy just off the streets and say, you know what, you're going to be our CEO. It would be dumb. That business would go like this. And the same holds true of a church that just looks around, kind of picks willy-nilly who is going to lead the church. That is not a biblical concept, and it would ultimately bring shame upon the church. So the message throughout that chapter, throughout chapter 5, is clear. Do not bring shame upon the church by doing things wrongly, by doing things in an unprescribed manner. Now let's read our text tonight, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're only going to look at verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Let all who are under authority or under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that, with the purpose that, the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things." Now this evening, I want to draw your attention to two commands. There's only two. Two commands drawn from our text, but then I'm going to give you two supporting reasons for each command, so that your approach to work and your thoughts about your boss will glorify God. In the secular workplace, our tendency is to view work as what? As a great thing? I think it's pretty much, I remember my first job. I walked in that first day, my first full-time job anyway. I walked in that first day and I slid in the time card into the time clock, you know, the little click. And it's kind of like, that's just how we think of it. We punch in, and then at the end of the day, we punch out. And so we get that idea that it's drudgery. We just do it to sustain our own lives and that of our families. Well, what about viewing it as something completely different? What about seeing it as a blessing from God? If we view work rightly, if we view it rightly, we will view these two commands and these four motivations, these four supporting concepts to each, as a way of integrating our theology into our daily lives. Call it consistent Christianity, 24/7 theology, living out what we believe no matter where we are. Our first command is to reverence your boss. Reverence your boss. Look again at verse 1. "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor." Now, the idea of being under a yoke makes you think of what? And don't say of being an egg white. I'm waiting for, is Becky here tonight? She would probably come out with that. The idea of being under a yoke makes you think of what? Oxen. I mean, a beast of burden. We understand that. We understand that being in a yoke, I mean, can you imagine literally having a yoke around your head and dragging things around? We understand that that would not be fun. At least I think most of us understand that. I think we would. It's not desirable. It's a life of drudgery and misery. And I think that's how we often view work. But that idea of being under a yoke, Jesus said, you don't have to turn there, in Matthew 11, verses 29 to 30. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, even when the Lord used this metaphor, he understood this simple equation. Yoke equals burden. yoke equals burden. Jesus described his yoke, his burden, as light. Well, in comparison to what? I think it's in comparison to what someone would typically think of as a yoke, as a heavy burden, as oppressive. He knew what it was like to be a slave, what it was like to be under a yoke. He could even, in using that picture, you could just see the oxen and understand that burden, and you just think, well, okay, he's saying his burden is light. He called his disciples to slavery, but he says that he is a master unlike any other. So if we understand that, if we understand that the concept of a yoke is a burden, why did Paul feel the need? I mean, under the yoke, under a yoke as slaves. So why under a yoke, which we would understand to be a burden, and then say as slaves, as if that's not redundant, as if that's not just burden upon burden? Nobody would want to be a slave. Under a yoke as slaves. Well, I think it's important that we understand the nature of the world when Paul wrote this. Slavery in ancient Rome was not quite like we had here in the United States. Many similarities, but there are differences also. Slavery was so common that various estimates run from one-third to one-half of the population of the empire were slaves. One-third to one-half of the entire population were slaves. But there was a bit of upward mobility in slavery. I mean, it sounds kind of morbid, but it's true. Some slaves owned slaves themselves. Some slaves were able to obtain education and substantial positions, positions that we would now think of as being professional level, accountants and the like, that sort of thing. Other slaves were able to, over the years, accrue enough money to buy their own freedom. But don't be mistaken about this. Slavery was always a violation of God's word. Just flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, just a few pages back there. And beginning in verse 8, Paul writes this. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, it's not for good people, righteous people, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. Well, who would those people be? For those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. There you have it. Enslavers, those who go out and kidnap people with the express purpose of putting them what? Into slavery. Now, some people get confused about this. Unbelievers misrepresent it. They say, well, the Bible approves of slavery. Well, no, it doesn't. It says right there, it is contrary to sound doctrine. The law points that out. It's not confusing at all if one understands it correctly. Each person is an image bearer of God. So to buy and sell God's image bearers is wrong. It's a violation of the law. However, the Bible describes, not prescribes, it describes the world as it is. Listen to some of the ways people in the time of Paul were taken as slaves. I mentioned being purchased. Certainly conquered nations could be taken as slaves, prisoners of war, to compensate for debt. How about that? You know, you can't pay your credit card bills, slavery. You could be born into slavery. Or even have your parents sell you into slavery. Now, we just think that's beyond reason. We can't imagine doing that. But it still happens in the world today. There are places in the world where parents sell their children into
slavery. Slavery hasn't gone away, it's just changed. But it would have been enough for Paul to address this simply to slaves. But he emphasizes the difficulty of the position of being a slave by adding under a yoke. This is slavery in a disadvantaged situation. It is a daily grind. It is oppressive. It is life on a treadmill. So Paul is addressing this to Christian slaves who have unbelieving, unreasonable owners. What could be a worse situation? I don't care what job you have. How about this? Your life is not your own. You've been bought. You are owned. And it doesn't end when you go home. Maybe you don't even have a home. It's 24/7. Not 9 to 5. Not 8 to 5. Not 8 to 6. 24/7. And the guy who owns you is unrelentingly hostile and overbearing. Kind of makes you glad to be alive today. But how does this apply to you? Well, the principle is applicable to the believer, to any believer who has a supervisor or a boss who the Christian feels does not treat them right. Can you relate to that? The truth is, if you have ever held a job, there's a high likelihood that you can identify with the situation. You are overworked, underpaid, and underappreciated. At least that's what you think. I mean, what are some of the things we say? You know, they work me like a dog. Now, it's one thing if they work you like a dog or like an ox, you know, you're under the yoke. But at least maybe they should recognize your hard work, but maybe they don't. I remember the first job I got after I got out of the Army, I was working at Alpha Beta, bagging groceries. Oh, how the mighty had fallen. But I had to do something while I was waiting to get on the sheriff's department. So I was bagging groceries. And I'm telling you what. I would get home. How many of you ever bagged groceries before? I would get home, seriously, after a 4, 5, or 6 hour shift. And I could just wring out my clothes. I mean, and I was working in the desert, folks. This was rough. Because what would I do? I just literally ran almost the whole time I was out there. And when it was my turn, it never failed. When it was my turn to go get carts, you know, you have to go get the carts that people leave out in the parking lot. So I try not to do that, by the way. You have to go get the carts that are out in the parking lot. And so I'd go running out there. Of course, as soon as my time went up, let's say it was 6:45, as soon as my time came up, I'd go, uh-oh, better get out to the parking lot. And I'd look, and there wasn't one single cart in the rack. Not one. They were all out in the parking lot, and I'm going, you know, I just wanted to find the person who was before me and go, thanks, really. So you go out there and you run all around, you know, and you get them all back in. And then, you know, okay, now it's time for go backs. And you just look and there's a ton, you know, of things that need to go back on the shelf. And you do all that and you're bagging groceries. And meanwhile, your coworkers, you know, these girls who've been there for a couple years, they're just standing around chatting with the checkers, kind of doing this thing. And you just go. So I've been there for a little while and the boss calls me and he goes, you know, Steve, I just don't think this is working out. You know, it doesn't really seem like you're giving us a full effort. And I'm going, I wanted a helmet can or something. You want to follow me around? I'm dying out here. And he goes, oh, okay. Well, I didn't know how hard you're working. You know, fine, we'll work with you or whatever. And I just thought, it took me, you know, like explaining this to you for you to know. Did I feel underappreciated? Absolutely. Absolutely. But it doesn't matter. You know, I had a job and I needed that job. I wasn't even saved. But how are you, as a Christian, supposed to respond to a boss who treats you like cattle? And the clear command of Scripture right here in this verse is that you must imperative command, think about, consider, or regard your boss. He's not your owner, but he is your boss, your superior, your supervisor, your individual workplace leader, whatever it is that you call him. And in fact, the Bible calls him a different word, despot, as worthy of all honor. That term despot, our pastor pastor knows a little something about that word, stresses authority. He is in charge. Unquestioned authority. You wouldn't dare go to your owner as a slave and say, you know what, you need to maybe hire some more people and take the load off my back. You know, you need to farm out things, or you need to at least recognize what I'm doing. Give me a raise. You know, how about some, can I have the leftover bread or whatever's in the back? You know, you wouldn't even think about doing that because he absolutely ruled your life. But that word despot doesn't really mean much to us these days, other than we understand that some rulers in some countries are despots. But consider a few things. A slave's life, not his job, his life was literally in the hands of his despot. So you have a lot of advantage over slaves in the Roman Empire. The fact that you may not like authority, you may not like what your boss does, is more an insight into your thinking than it is a reflection on your boss's behavior. Romans 13 says that there is no authority except from God. I think that goes for governments. I think that goes for our bosses. He put them there. But think about how most people respond to having an overbearing and unreasonable boss. I used to hear this all the time in the sheriff's department. I get paid on the 15th and 30th of the month, no matter how much or how little I do. In other words, translation, why should I work so hard? Why should I stress myself out? It's not going to matter, ultimately. Why should I make my boss look good? What has she or he ever done for me? Well, for a Christian, such thinking is sin. You are to esteem, honor, and revere your boss. Now, it doesn't say one word there. It doesn't say you have to like him. It doesn't say that at all. But you have to think of his position. You have to think of him rightly. Now, we have two reasons for reverencing your boss. Two reasons. First of all, and these are so critical because a lot of times, you know, we kind of go through these passages. We go, yeah, I get it. I have to work hard. But look at this. Two reasons for reverencing your boss. First, so that God is not blasphemed. And you say, how does that work? So that God is not blasphemed. Look at verse 1 again. So that the name of God, and then I put in a little ellipsis there, may not be reviled, because there's an and. But so that the name of God may not be reviled. And that word reviled is blasphemed. It means to say something about God that is not true, to use him as a curse word, to think wrongly of him. I mean, that's just not the first thing we think of. My work habits, my work behavior is reflecting on God's reputation, on his name? Well, it should be fairly obvious to us. A slave owner in the ancient world surely would have known if his slave worshipped Christ, if he worshipped that strange God. And for you, unless you are an undercover Christian, everyone who works around you has a pretty good idea that you're a believer. So when you slog your way through another day, when you do just enough to get by, when you perform your duties when asked and only when asked, and then just barely, when you do all those kind of things in just a minimalistic way, what do you suppose your boss thinks of your religion and ultimately of your God? Doesn't think much of him. And Paul writes that the name of God is at stake. And it's important for us to think of, what does the name of God mean? Well, it means, it's the equivalent of, as we've been going through in Sunday school, it is all that he is. It wraps up, it's representative of who he is. When we say Yahweh, he's a covenant-keeping God. If we go through all the names of God, we find out more and more about him. It's like his attributes are tied into his name. And ultimately, we know him, or we get to know more about him by his names. And so when we cause, or we give reason for our unbelieving boss to think less of us and our work, we are actually dragging God's name through the mud. When you fail to honor your boss, to give a full effort at work, you're giving cause to unbelievers to revile or literally blaspheme the very name of God, to say untrue things about the Lord because you claim to follow him but fail to live up to him. Now, you might wear the t-shirt or the gold cross at work, but your work ethic brings shame upon the very Lord you profess to love. How hypocritical is it to get upset when unbelievers use the Lord's name as a cuss word and yet provide them ammunition to do so? That's all the motivation you should need. It's wrong. It's wrong to think like that. It's wrong to act like that. What ought to happen is that your work should be so pleasing to your boss that his desire, whether he gets saved or not, is to hire more and more Christians. He ought to be thinking to himself, I don't understand their faith, but I love the way they work. It wasn't long ago, I remember talking to Marcia Bilton. She told me that Amanda's husband, I forget his name, but he got a job in Australia. What is it?
Savin.
Savin got a job, and it went so well there that the boss said, you know, I'm really impressed, how do you do it kind of thing, and he explained it was because of his faith, and they hired Amanda as a result of that. And I'm going, that's how it should be. They should think, I want more people just like you. And our second reason, first was that God may not be blasphemed. Second reason is so that the gospel is not blasphemed. Again, look at verse 1. So that the teaching may not be reviled. What specific teaching is it that Paul is concerned about? The teaching. It's the doctrine. All that the apostles taught, all the truths contained in the New Testament and Scripture. Imagine again that you've been going through the motions at work, but suddenly the opportunity presents itself for you, however it happens, to present the gospel to your boss. Maybe it's your coworker. What kind of credibility does the message have given the messenger? You know, we talk about miracles authenticating the message throughout, you know, the periods of the Old Testament and then the New Testament. What kind of authentication accompanies the gospel when you preach it, especially in the workplace? Certainly the Lord can use his word even with the least of all messengers. But will you even have an opportunity? Will you even have an audience? Will anyone listen to you? Again, think about all the things you won't do because you think avoiding them is the best testimony that you can give unbelievers. You know, I'd never go to an R-rated movie because I wouldn't want anybody to see me go to that R-rated movie. I won't go to bars because I don't want to take the chance that somebody would see me going to a bar. I don't listen to certain kinds of music. I mean, that's one of the things I did when I first got saved. I went through my whole CD collection. We do all those kind of things. People come up to you and start talking to you about TV shows that they watch, and you just go, I don't watch that. It's probably for your own sanctification as much as anything else, but all the things that we do that set us apart can go right out the window if we don't work hard. Christians go to great lengths to separate themselves from the world in so many ways, and then at work, they just act like everyone else. On the other hand, imagine working heartily as unto the Lord to the point where your boss commends you on it and asks you how you stay so motivated. And you say, because I wanted the opportunity to preach the gospel to you. What could be more important to a Christian than who God is and what he has done on their behalf? You should never want to give unbelievers reason to speak ill of the Lord, to blaspheme him or all that he represents, his word. So our first command was to reverence your boss. And then we had two reasons, so that God is not blasphemed and so that the gospel is not blasphemed. Our second command, respect your believing boss. The first one dealt with unbelievers. Now you need to respect your believing boss. Look at verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Now imagine being a slave in the ancient world. We talked about it. It's toilsome. It's burdensome. And then coming to Christ. What a great... I mean, you go from a life of drudgery with no hope. Just absolute complete darkness. And now you have hope. How great would that be? Now let's take it a step further. What if your owner got saved? You're living in that sort of a world, and your owner gets saved. How would you respond? There might be a temptation. You might be tempted to think, what? You should set me free. I know that's what I'd do if I was in your place, because I know that you're an image bearer, and if I owned you, I'd let you go. That's the right thing to do. I mean, doesn't your owner, doesn't he understand that Christianity means we're all exactly the same? Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I think it's one of the most abused scriptures today. We're talking about it this week, how that's used to justify women in ministry. But I don't think many slaves would have thought, you know, their first thought would have been, you know what, in Galatians 3, Paul wrote that there's no more slaves, therefore you should let me go. Maybe he would. I don't know. But there are certain to be difficult times if your owner throughout the week, that 24/7 owner, was just another guy in the Sunday school room. How do you go from, you know, having fellowship and eating donuts together on Sunday, you know, going to the donut room, talking about the week and everything like that, and then, you know, Monday morning, what happens? It's back to the same old grind. He's the owner, you're the slave. That verb is interesting. Must not be disrespectful. This is what it means. Talking about slaves and their believing owners. It says to look down on someone or something with contempt or aversion. With implication that one considers the object of little value. Look down on, despise, scorn. Treat with contempt. Just imagine. You are a believing slave. Your owner is a believer. And Paul has to write you to say, don't think of him as something with little value. Now, I was blessed some of the time that I was on the sheriff's department, when after I got saved, to have a saved supervisor, to have a boss who was saved. And it makes things a lot easier. But I knew guys who were Christians, who would actually take advantage of the fact that they had a Christian boss. But consider this. Any Christian boss that we have, excuse me, any Christian boss that we have now doesn't have the right to kill you, doesn't own you, doesn't have that kind of control over your life, doesn't have the right to set you free, right? I mean, we live in a completely different era. So it is shocking to even think that this would have to be commanded, but keep your finger in 1 Timothy. Let's look at Philemon. Philemon, chapter 1, for those who are wondering. Philemon, there's only one chapter. We're going to look at verses 10 to 16. Paul writing Philemon, who was a slave owner. And it's interesting what he writes here, just keeping in this context in mind. Paul writes to Philemon, and he says, I appeal to you, verse 10, he says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Now, Paul isn't trying to say that he adopted him. He's trying to say that Onesimus came to faith while they were in prison. Look at verse 11. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I don't know how Paul could have written with any more affection about Onesimus than he does right there. Verse 13, I would have been glad to keep him with me. He's like a son to me. In order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. In other words, I know he was your slave. I know he was useless, but now he's very useful for me. Now that he's come to faith, I'd like him to just stay here. And, you know, I could just say, you know what, Philemon, don't worry about Onesimus. He's here with me, and you know what, I can really use him. But look at verse 14. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent. Why? Because he's the despot. He's the owner. He had absolute right over Onesimus. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. I'm not going to force you to do the right thing. I'm confident you're going to do the right thing. Verse 15, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Listen. Philemon had been saved under Paul's ministry. And he goes on to explain, you know, basically, I could have told you what to do. You would have respected that. But now we're all in this, the family of Christ together. We're all brothers. You were saved under my ministry, so was Onesimus. And Paul writes this to appeal on behalf of Onesimus, but never asks for his release. Instead, he says, this one whose name, by the way, Onesimus means useful. That's what the name means. But he used to be useless. Why? Because he was unsaved and probably just doing enough to get by. And then gone, of course. But is now useful. Not only useful, but a beloved brother. Someone that he will have fellowship with forever because they have a mutual father. Now, if Christ transforms the relationship between slave and master in the ancient world by redeeming them, if he can bring reconciliation like that in the ancient world, how much more today between a saved boss and a saved employee? And yet the temptation to skate might still, that's what we used to call it, I'm just skating, I'm just getting by. I remember in the army, they used to call it, you know, shamming. Just shamming. That could exist. Could exist. After all, what's a saved boss going to do to you? But that is so backwards. That's so upside down. It's just wrong. It's sinful. The attitude of getting away with whatever you can, it's exactly what the world does. Paul wrote this. You can go back to 1 Timothy. He wrote this in Colossians 3. Don't turn there. I'm just going to read it. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Listen, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Ultimately, your service is to God. You can never, I don't care if you have an unbelieving boss or a believing boss, you can never go in and just kind of ho-hum, punch the clock at 9, punch the clock at 5, go home, and, you know, okay, now my real life starts. Your real life starts at the moment you get up in the morning. Everything you do at church, in your home, or on the job, ought to have one objective, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would you think for a single moment of taking advantage of a brother or sister in Christ, whether it's on the job or anywhere else? If it is wrong, and it is, to bring reproach upon the Lord by the way we work for unsaved masters, why would we think the Lord would be pleased if we slacked off because we have a fellow Christian in charge? So two reasons, and this will be brief here, two reasons for respecting your believing boss. Two reasons. First, the benefit of your labor is to your brother. Look, verse 2. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Rather, in the ESV, is the Greek word ala, or it's a strong contrast. It's but it's the strongest contrast that there is. So we could phrase it this way. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. No, no, no. Instead, they must serve all the better. Paul commands you to not take advantage of the situation, but rather to look at your own situation as advantaged. You're blessed. In light of that blessing, the familiar pattern of putting off sin, slacking off, and putting on righteousness, working hard, is presented. The righteousness you are to put on, it says here, is to serve, and it comes from the same root word as slave does. In other words, you are to conduct yourself as a faithful slave, to work like a dog. Is that how you view your work? Do you want to come home and just kind of wring your shirt out at the end of the day and go, that was a good day. The Lord was pleased. Paul gives us another motivation. Those for whom we are exhausting ourselves are our brothers and sisters in Christ whom we love. Do you want your brother or sister? Do you want their business to succeed? I hope so. Do you want your brother or sister to be chosen for a promotion? I hope that's how you're thinking. We love them. We want them to do well. They should want us to do well. Now, the second reason, and this is just a logical extension. There's nothing here in the verse, but this is a logical extension of it. The benefit of your labor is to the Lord's work. And you say, well, how so? Well, what happens when a Christian owns a business and it succeeds? What happens when Christians get raises and promotions at work? Hopefully, they're going to increase their giving. And that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. In fact, I could say that I wish that every Christian was rich. I pray that every Christian, every Bible-believing Christian, would have so much money that they would scoff at the idea of giving a tithe. I would much prefer that the wallets and purses of Christians were bursting with money. Because those whom the Lord has brought to himself, and that he's given every blessing spiritually, if he also blesses them financially, what will they do with that? They'll give to his work. We want that. I want that. And therefore, we ought to work hard. We ought to work heartily as unto the Lord, no matter who our boss is, but especially if we have believing bosses. All the more. Not to take advantage of them, but to work. Then finally, look at again at verse 2. He says something, he concludes verse 2 with teach and urge these things. He says, teach over and over again. Teach constantly these things. Urge or exhort these things over and over and over again. Why? Because just like work could get to be drudgery, we can think of it that way. We have to be reminded over and over again that it's a gift and that we are working unto the Lord, that we have certain things that we need to do and not do. We need to be reminded that slacking off at work can ultimately lead to blasphemy against God, blasphemy against the teaching. We have a natural tendency towards laziness. That's one of the things that happened in the fall. We also have a natural tendency towards resentment. Resentment creeps into our hearts if we aren't thinking rightly, if we aren't thinking that my motivation for going and serving, well, I already said it, working today, is not so much working for the man. It's not earning that paycheck. It's not just enduring the daily grind, but it is because the Lord and Savior who bought me has given me this job. He's given me this opportunity, and I need to please him in all that I do. Why? Because I want to set a good atmosphere at work where I have credibility for the message. And I also, if I have a believing boss, let's say I'm surrounded by believers, I want that business to succeed. I want it to thrive. I want it to just go gangbusters. When you leave home, when you go to work, whether it's in an office or a construction site, whether it's at the TD Bank North Gardens, wherever it is, do you think to yourself, God is watching, and so are those who hate Him? God is watching, and so are those who hate Him. Do you think that way? When you think, you know, when you punch in the morning, you think, well, I'm on the clock. Do you think to yourself, well, now I'm off the Bible? Sometimes we act like that. We need to live consistent 24/7 lives. Gandhi once said, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. He said it in a different setting, but I think he could well have been a boss who had Christians who didn't serve him. And I think that's the kind of attitude that so many Christians have, they display. But if we think rightly, if we think of ourselves as sons and daughters of God, having blessings untold, blessings innumerable, and those blessings include the capacity to view work as what it is, the gift of God, we'll change the way we do things. We will change the way we live, the way we think during those hours that we're at work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are difficult words, not because they're difficult to understand, but because we go to a variety of situations that are not easy to live in. They're not easy to work through daily. We're confronted by situations that we would prefer not to be in. But Lord, would you make it our consistent thought to be pleasing to you at all times, to not create some artificial division between the natural and the profane, between the supernatural and the profane, but between the holiness that we expect of ourselves at church, at home, and then the way we might want to let ourselves go at work. Would you put your Son and your work before us continually, that we might be ambassadors for Christ in whatever setting we find ourselves, that no one would have cause to speak ill of you, of your word, of your character, or anything about you, that instead they might say, I don't understand their faith, but I love the way they work. I'd like to know more about these people. Lord, make us your ambassadors indeed, all the time, 24/7. We pray in Christ's name.